All right, well, we're going to continue our discussion of the articles of religion this morning. So, like I said, if you have if you don't have a prayer book with you, there's a couple right here you can take and share with each other. But there's also, if you happen to have a phone or some way of getting online, you can look it up online. Just type in 39 articles in your web browser and you'll find something popping up there. So I invite you to do that as well. Let me go ahead and ask, well, who would like, Terry, would you do the honors for us? Thank you.
Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this appreciated hour. And we just ask, Lord, as we continue to go through the 39 articles, that you give us clarity of thought and patience. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we are, again, on Article 30, or excuse me, not Article 39, we're on Article 9 of the 39 articles. You can find them on page 869. It's toward the back of the book. 869. And Article 9 is right there at the close to the bottom of page 869. If you don't know Roman numerals, IX means 9. So let me go ahead and read this. It's about, this article has to do with original or birth sin. We started talking about it last week, but we will continue this week. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, and therefore in every person born into this world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. And this infection of nature doth remain, yea, in them that are regenerated, whereby the lust of the flesh, called in the Greek phronema, Sakros, which some do expound, by which some do expound wisdom, some sensuality, some the affection, some the desire of the flesh, is not subject to the law of God. And yet there is no condemnation for them that believe and are baptized. Yet the apostle doth confess that concupiscence and lust hath of itself the nature of sin. All right, so what we're dealing with, again, pretty obvious from the title of the article, is the doctrine of original sin. We've already touched on it in an earlier article when we were talking about the work of Christ, and there are two aspects to original sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, two things happened. One is that their nature became corrupt. They were created good, very good in fact, but when they turned from God, who is the source of goodness, the source of truth, the source of life, when they turned from Him, they were cut off from that truth, goodness, and life, and they became, their hearts and minds were reoriented toward the self. They became very selfish creatures, and guess what? That passed on to us. We have the same inward orientation toward the self that they began to have after sin into the world. So the corruption of the nature is why, when you try to do good, you end up not being able to do good. When you say, wake up in the morning and say, okay, today I'm not going to do any evil work today at all. This is why it doesn't ever pan out. You always have some kind of sin going on in a day, in either thought, word, or deed. You're sinning in some way. Because your nature is corrupt, that's why. This is why the world is in the shape that it's in. If it were possible, if the human nature were not corrupt and all people were by nature good, then you would think that after thousands and thousands of years of human history, we might possibly pull ourselves out of the flames and the world would become a better place. Or we have maybe an upward progression from primitive evil to the heights of utopian goodness. Has that happened? No, it gets worse and worse. I mean, just the 20th century, we had the worst mass slaughters at any time before that, and Hitler's murder of the Jews and Stalin's murder of the Ukrainians. And then in our century, boy, we think we're good, don't we? But in our century and in our country, we've killed untold millions of unborn babies, murdered them. So human nature is not getting better. Human history shows this. Your own heart shows this. The human nature is fallen and flawed. The second aspect of original sin is what's called original guilt. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. I just wanted to remind you of it because we talked about original guilt in our discussion. Welcome back, Lauren. Welcome back. Good to see you. We talked about original guilt in our discussion of the work of Christ earlier. That was in, if you look at Article 2, you see that his sacrifice was not only for original guilt, but also for the actual sins of men. And we said what original guilt is that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, you and I also sinned. Paul says that in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And he says that because God chose Adam to be our representative in the garden. The analogy we always use is the analogy of an election this coming presidential season. We're going to have to go to the polls and vote for someone to represent us as president of the United States. Now, we don't have very good choices, but let's just say we're going to go in there and vote for someone that we hope will do what we would have them do. What's the problem? Well, our representatives aren't always representative. They don't always do as we would have them do. But what if God were to choose your representative? Do you think he would do it right? He would do it perfectly. So God chose Adam as our representative. And so when Adam sinned, that means that he did exactly what we do, what we would do. So you can't just say, well, God's holding me accountable for something I didn't do. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Adam, as your representative, sinned on your behalf, and you, in some sense, sinned in him because God perfectly chose him to represent you. If you have an argument with that, you can take it up with God. So that's the original guilt issue. The second that was the second issue there. I'm not going to spend much time on it. I just wanted to kind of briefly touch on it. But I do want to spend time talking about our corrupt nature because that's what this particular article deals with in particular. And we started last week in that first line talking about original sin standing not in the following of Adam as the Pelagians do vainly talk. Who remembers who the Pelagians were?
You have the libertarian free will to choose God.
You have, okay, remember,
and you're not corrupt.
You have the libertarian free will to choose God and you're not corrupt.
Yeah.
That's right. The Pelagians, named after a guy called...
Pelagius.
There you go, all right, yes. Throwing out these really tough questions. Pelagius, who was an English monk. He was an Anglican, I guess, or the original Anglican, sadly. And he was upset because he read a prayer written by St. Augustine of Hippo, in which Augustine wrote, Lord, command what you desire, and then grant what you command. And by that, what Augustine meant was that when God commands us to do something, the only way that you're going to be able to do what he commands, because you're fallen, is if he gives you the grace to do it. So the good works that you do are really the good works that God has done in you. That was Augustine's idea. Pelagius heard that and he said, now wait a minute. You're saying that God will give us a command that we can't do unless he helps us. That doesn't make any sense. God wouldn't command us to do something if we couldn't actually do it. And so he wrote against Augustine saying that human beings are not in fact corrupted in their nature, that we are able to do good by the power of our own strength. We're able to choose to follow Christ by our own mental and spiritual abilities. We don't have any corruption in our nature. And so there's no need to apply for some kind of special grace to get you through the day. You have been created by God, and he has made you good, very good, and you are able then to do what he commands. Now, he Pelagius wasn't a complete, I mean, he was a heretic, but all heresy involves the mixing together of truth and lies. So Pelagius said, well, hey, you know, I know that there are some weaker human beings who do sometimes sin, but when we sin, we have the cross. So he believed in the sacrificial offering of Jesus for our sins. But he also he saw that as kind of a stopgap, because if you really try, you don't need it. If you really try, you can be good and you can please God by what you do. Yeah.
Doesn't this lead us, wouldn't that lead somebody to general atonement?
To general atonement? Why is that?
Well, because if you have the libertarian free will to pretty much do anything, and if Christ's sacrifice can just be liberally applied, then if everybody were actually capable, wouldn't everyone actually be able to follow the morality that God has given?
Well, yeah, everyone's able to, he says. So, and so, yeah, that does put the cross in the position of being a potential saving work, because it could be God, according to the way God made us and our perfection of our nature, it could be that no one sins and the cross isn't necessary. So yeah, that does kind of put the cross in kind of the position of contingency rather than the necessity. So yeah, good point. All right, so yeah.
Would the polar opposite of Pelagianism be predestination? Are they like standing on two ends of the spectrum?
He's asking whether the polar opposite or the two ends of the spectrum might be Pelagianism over here and predestination over there. And although I would say that predestination over here is in the center orthodox position, yes, you're right. Augustine, who rose up to defend orthodoxy against Pelagianism, was the one who articulated the doctrine of predestination most in most detail, even more so than John Calvin. If you think John Calvin was the mean person who came up with the doctrine of predestination, you know, go back and read Augustine, because he was far, far more firm about the doctrine than Calvin was. Calvin was just kind of taking what Augustine wrote and applying it in his day. So Augustine pulled that. Now, predestination, I don't want to get too much into that, but the idea is that because we are fallen, and because in our own nature we will not choose God, because by nature, we're going to see in a minute, we hate God. And when I say hatred, I don't mean necessarily that people who are not believers in Jesus Christ are out there going, oh, I hate God. I bet a lot of people think they like it. However, what would you say about a village full of people living in a kingdom when the king sends, I don't know, a command to the village via a herald saying, okay, I would like everybody to send me 10% of the hay this year. And the people say, oh, you know, the king's such a great guy. We love the king, but no, we're not going to do that. Right. You know, they might have the affection and the heart for the king, but there's rebellion and there's hatred there. They're not willing to obey. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about human nature having a hatred for God. We don't want to do what he says. We want to do what we say. We want to do what we want. We want to be gods ourselves. That's why the serpent was so persuasive for Eve in the garden and Adam in the garden. We want to be gods ourselves. So in order for that to go be overcome, God has to be the one to change the heart. He gets in there and he moves the heart. He takes that rock, hard, stony heart of the natural flesh, softens it by the power of his Holy Spirit, working through his word preached and proclaimed, and then he brings the person who once was lost and dead in sin and trespasses to the point of from hating Christ to loving Christ and wanting to serve him. That's God's work alone. That's not our work. And when that happens, after that happens, that person then proceeds to become more and more sanctified and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's all God's gracious work. Now, the question that Augustine came to then was, all right, does this happen to everybody? It doesn't happen to everybody. If it did happen to everybody, everybody would be saved. It only happens to some. And so he went back to the letters of Paul and saw where Paul was pointing out the very same thing, Romans chapter 9, for example, Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul was referring to this elect, this group of people that God has chosen before the foundation of time. And that's where God, and so he began to build this understanding of the doctrine of predestination. So that's, yeah. So, but I do think that's been standard orthodoxy. Even, I know that some people kind of want to put that off in the Calvinist camp or the Presbyterian camp, but really, up until the Reformation, the doctrine of predestination is pretty much set.
Oh, I know. Years ago when I went and looked it up in Aquinas, I was shocked to find out that Aquinas said what I thought Calvin said.
You find it in Aquinas, you find it in Bernard, you find it in Anselm, you find it all those guys. They're all pretty firm before. Yes?
Two questions, maybe it's just one.
Uh-huh.
It's kind of startling to look around in these articles. Suddenly this Greek jumps out of you.
Yes.
Phronimus,
the evil flesh, or...
Well, Phronimus is like phronesis, the desire, the
passion, yeah.
Forethought,
yeah,
yeah. Like that.
But it has an evil connotation, like passion.
Phronesis? Well, I don't know about
it
phronesis.
It didn't in classical Greek.
But it does in the Koine, I think.
I don't know
the
Koine Greek from the...
Perfect. Go ahead. Yeah.
I have no idea. But it's sort of startling. Now, you've been using the flesh and sarks and nature to be equivalent. Phusis and sarks, that's the Greek. So my question is, like, when did nature come to be described as sarks, as flesh?
In Paul's writings.
But before that...
She was saying in classical Greek, but this is, I know we're talking about sarx, not for now, but in classical Greek, sarx just meant the physical body.
Sarx.
Yeah, the physical body. Right, but Paul uses it in his letters to refer to the fallen nature.
Sarx as fallen nature becomes all of nature in Paul.
Yeah, but I mean, in particular, he uses it mostly when he's talking about nature.
But for the introduction of sarx as nature is in effect kind of a neologism of the first century.
Yes, that is something that Christians introduced into this idea. Yes, that's true. That's not something that was commonly used like that.
Work through that because neologism is a red flag.
Well, he does it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where he creates the word arsenokoitis. That's not found anywhere else in Greek literature, and it means man who has relations with man.
Right.
But he took it right from the Septuagint version of Leviticus 18:22, and he made it up, and it wasn't in the literature beforehand.
Paul
so,
was a wordsmith.
Yeah, right. right. So, so we understand what Pelagius taught. But there's one thing in particular that's being pulled out in the first line of this. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam. Because Pelagius taught that the reason we sin is because we follow the example of Adam, not because we have to by nature, because we just decide to. Whereas salvation is following the example of Jesus. And so Jesus came not to save our souls by coming in and recreating us inside. Jesus came to be a good example. And we follow his example. That's God's grace in Pelagius' thought. We follow his example, and then we will be saved.
So this is the origin of Jesus as a great moral teacher theory.
Yes, and you probably have heard this. I just believe Jesus was a great teacher, and that's all. He was a good, good guru, teaching us the path to something or other, enlightenment or whatever. That is very similar to what Pelagius would say. Jesus has just kind of given us the good way to live. Thanks
to God. Most of those people emphasize only the parts that they consider nice.
Right.
Pelagius was known to be very strictly living.
Oh, he was very... Pelagius was a holy man.
Yeah.
He was a holy in the sin, not in his heresy, but his personal behavior. He was he fasted a lot. He did practice what he preached. That's absolutely true. So anyway, you might have hints of this. I mean, if you grew up in Sunday school in the 70s or so, you often had Jesus taught to you as someone who came to show you how to be good. And so, at least when I was in Sunday school, what I learned about Christianity was Jesus came to show us how to be good. You be good like Jesus, and you go to heaven. Or you don't be good like Jesus, and you go to hell. That's horrific. No one can be good like Jesus. That's really, really bad theology. But lots of kids grew up with that. And so they come away
Jesus rightly. Was bad, he was a bad example anyway, Jesus.
Why is that?
Well, I mean, his parents go to Jerusalem, they head on back. Jesus,
yeah. Hey, Mom, I'm sorry, but Jesus did it. Yes, well, you do bring up an important point, because if Jesus is God the Son, that means he can act as God, whereas if we try to act as God, it's not a good idea. Right? So that's a very good point. That's a false gospel, and if you've grown up in a situation like that, you're going to come away always feeling guilty, because you can't be good like Jesus, and you're not going to have any relief for that guilt, whereas if you're taught from the time you're young, yep, you're pretty rotten, you're a sinner, Jesus loves you anyway, and he died on the cross for your sins, yep, you should try not to lie, yep, you should try not to do bad things, and God's grace is there for you to give you that grace, but you also need to know that you are going to fail, because you're a fallen sinner in need of the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God working in you to renovate your soul. You're going to need him, yep.
How the other Christian traditions besides yours understand the fall and original sin. I mean, my impression is that Protestantism thinks we're the most fallen, that our nature is the most corrupted, and Catholicism sort of in the middle, and Orthodoxy seems to think that we just sort of went off course a little bit and need a course correction. Right. But that's very superficial, and I wonder if you could
Okay, now I'm going to do my best, because I'm not an Orthodox person. I'm not Roman Catholic. I've read some, but I'm going to do my best to try and explain it fairly.
Yeah,
So Orthodoxy would teach that there's no such thing as original guilt. They don't hold original guilt. That's a Western... I think it's biblical. It comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. But they don't agree with original guilt. But you carry on. You're guilty because of what Adam did, because you sinned in Adam. They don't buy that.
You're talking the Eastern Orthodox?
Eastern Orthodox, okay. Yeah. Right. So their anthropology is already a little more, I guess, positive. It's not a good. I don't like to use that word. I don't want to make it that seem that I think it's good. It's a more positive view of human nature. They do take this idea of humanity being corrupt, and they agree with that. However, they would not agree that it's as corrupt as Rome or Protestantism teaches. They would say that it's, you know, you're bad, but you know, you can do some good things to please God. You just try, and God will give you the grace to kind of give you a little boost.
Don't they think that we can make that first movement towards God?
Yep, you can make the decision to pursue God. You can't actually find him. That's God's work. So you really want to be with God. You can do that by nature, they would say. And then God comes along and kind of gives you the booster shot of grace to help you. That'll be fine. I didn't mean that pejoratively. I'm just trying to say that.
At some points, Augustine, when he starts the confession, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till we rest with you." And that sounds as if we have the desire for God within us.
She reminded us of what Augustine said: "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And I don't think even Calvin or any of the Protestants would deny that. Everyone recognizes that something's wrong. I mean, part of the fallen nature is we know there's something not right. That's why we go after alcohol. That's why we go after drugs. That's why we go after sex. That's why we go after a personal sense of self-righteousness or whatever it might be to try and get ourselves into a right place. And so that's the difference is the Orthodox would say that the person outside of being aided by grace can identify what it is that's missing and turn toward it. Whereas Rome and Protestantism would say, you're not even going to get that far.
Right.
So the idea then is the idea behind this idea of you're being corrupt within Roman Protestantism is you cannot turn yourself toward God. That's stronger in some Roman traditions than others. So the Augustinian tradition, especially when he's going against the Pelagians, the Augustinian tradition is very much I would say you would mistake yourself for reading Calvin when he's talking about the fallen nature, being unable in any way to do anything good. Now, we got to be careful here, Because you look around at non-believers, and sometimes you say to yourself, oh, God, I compare myself to my Mormon neighbor, for example. I don't have a Mormon neighbor, if I did. I had a Mormon roommate in basic training, and man, that guy was straight-laced.
He was
a good, much better than I was. I mean, much, as far morally, I mean, that guy was, I couldn't hold a candle to his virtue as far as his personal behavior goes. So you look at a guy like that and you think, well, if we're all fallen and no one can love God unless God gives him the grace to do so, and if everything we do is evil, how is it a guy like this, who's not a Christian even, doesn't have the Holy Spirit, how can he do good works? And here it is that we bump up against the problem that we are measuring works by our external standards rather than by God. So it is possible in human social relationships, by common grace, that's the grace that God gives everybody, to be honest occasionally, to not steal from the bank, to not cheat on your wife, to know the basic difference between right and wrong and be able basically to do it some better than others. That's possible. However, when what God requires is a complete and total holiness of both thought, word, and deed. So let me kind of give you an example of how I think this distinction plays out. Who's read the story of the Tower of Babel? Okay, right. It's in Genesis chapter 11. All humanity gets together. I mean, you just imagine the wonderful harmony there is between all the people of the earth at this time. They get together and they're going to build a massive, or probably a ziggurat, but they're going to build a tower to the heavens, to be among the gods. And they get together and then, you know, they all speak the same language at this time. And everyone's in harmony. I mean, this is the dream that the UN is after and the League of Nations is now. Everyone's there working together, singing work songs, having a great time, wonderful fellowship. And they put together the most beautiful building I would imagine that has ever been erected, because there's no dissension. Everyone's happy. Everyone's working toward the same purpose. They all see the same goal, and you have this wonderfully glorious edifice. Any human being who saw that building would think, wow, this is wonderful. What did God see? He saw the human heart striving to be like God and to earn its way into God's presence by its own work. And he demolished the sucker. Right? That's the way he sees our attempts to establish our own righteousness apart from his grace. When he sees a person striving to earn his way or her way to heaven on the power of his or her own works, even if that person's external life looks good, it is an act of rebellion, because God has said, you need me. You're my creature. You depend on me. That's what the whole test in the garden was all about with Adam and Eve. When God set the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden, he said, just don't take the fruit of that tree. You can have all the other trees. That was saying to Adam and Eve, depend on me to give you what's good, and depend on me to keep you from what's evil. You don't need the knowledge of good and evil yourself. You trust me to give you what is good and keep you from what is bad. It demanded faith on the part of Adam and Eve. When they took the fruit, they said, no, we're going to decide these things for ourselves. And we're going to be good. We're going to be like you. We're going to be good like you. That's what, and so every humanly created religion devises ways for human beings to build their own little towers of Babel, so that they can appear righteous on the outside. But that very effort is filthy rags in God's sight. That's why Isaiah 64:6 says, even your righteous deeds are filthy rags in my sight, because they're presumptuous and proud.
That doesn't mean we see their filthy rags.
No, that's God's work.
We can't see, when we look at you looking at your Mormon roommate, and, you know, seeing how tightly laced he was, whatever. That's just you looking at it.
Right. So I couldn't say to him.
I can't. If I say I'm a worm and no man, I'm nothing but filthy rags, I'm just talking. You know, I don't really see that all the time.
Right. Well, one of the great gifts of the law of God is it tears open the presumption. Like, so if you think you're a good guy, respectful, all that kind of stuff, and you really study what God means by, say, don't commit adultery, and you hear Jesus say that means don't look at a woman lustfully ever, or you've committed adultery in your heart, and you go, oh, I'm not so good. Or don't murder someone, and Jesus says that means don't be unjustly angry in your heart towards somebody, and you think, oh, okay, well, the law kind of lets you look at the foundations of the work. And then leads you to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ who covers your sins. Even the righteous deeds that people do apart from grace, we're talking the Pelagian deeds, apart from grace, are not only not sufficient, but they're actually sin because they're acts of defiance.
I remember when I first encountered I was reading the religion, seventh grade religion textbook of the older sister of a friend of mine, and it was it was actually saying, well, people who do all these good things, but they don't have, in the Catholic sense, they aren't living in sanctifying grace, their good deeds are not. And I was shocked. Thought that was, it was part of my hatred of Catholicism at that time was, they think...
They're calling good evil and evil good, yeah.
Well, they think that when somebody does a good thing, it's not a good thing because they're not Catholic,
right.
Which is how I interpreted it. But basically, that's what they were...
Yeah, and they're right about that. And so you make a distinction between good on the horizontal level and good on the vertical level. So yes, again, because God sheds abroad common grace on all people so that we don't kill ourselves and destroy ourselves, and the reason civilization has existed, even though it's getting worse, has existed as long as it has, is because God has inscribed his law on the human heart, so we do have a sense of right and wrong. But that's not meritorious to follow that law because that's all grace if anyone does anything good. Everyone has this kind of common grace there that allows them to know right and wrong and basically do it, and that keeps the world going. The problem is, because that law is something that doesn't actually change the heart, it tends to only create, in some, self-righteousness, the people who think they're doing it, and in others, rebellion and licentiousness. So, yeah.
So, if we're naturally corrupt and we have original guilt, and all people do, my question is, does that mean that babies go to hell?
Good question, but we don't have time to cover it in depth. But I'll say just quickly, I think that there's, what we don't want to say is what the common cultural perception is that, well, babies are innocent, and, so if a baby dies before he reaches a certain age, then he's going to heaven because he's innocent and hasn't done any sin yet. We don't want to say that, because human nature is corrupt, and even the child in the womb is directed toward himself. We're told that in Psalm 51:5, where David says, "I was a sinner from my mother's womb." So so the baby is guilty. The unborn baby is as guilty as I am. Well, actually, I'll take that back. Not as guilty as I am, because I've had more time to keep up. Keep up sin, and the infant hasn't. But I do think there's warrant for believing that the grace that Christ gives to us through his bloodshed on the cross does apply to those who die in infancy or in the womb. And I think you can find that evidence for that in two places. One where David has lost the son that he conceived or he fathered through Bathsheba. God said he was going to take the baby away. He did take the baby away. And David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, where David's a prophet, says about this child, he will not be coming to me, but I will be coming, I'll be going to him. And we know where David is. David's in the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a good reason to believe that child also is in the kingdom of heaven by grace, by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And then we also have Jesus' many words about the kingdom of heaven. First of all, you all know he said, you'll let the children come to me. But he also, in addition to that, says the kingdom of heaven is populated by such as these. So I think there's pretty good evidence to suggest that God grants his mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ to those who die in infancy and maybe who don't have the mental capacity to understand the gospel.
But Augustine...
Yeah, Augustine didn't believe that, right.
He thought that baptized babies went to heaven.
Right, yeah, I know. Augustine didn't agree with that, but I would quibble. That's why we don't want to take him as inerrant. But,
That was a common belief. And then that limbo was invented
to try
to find something that wasn't as bad as going to hell for
I do believe, just last thing I want to say about this, somebody says, well, doesn't that do away with the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Because how can an infant have faith? How can a baby have faith? Well, does anyone remember what happens in Luke chapter 1 when Elizabeth and Mary meet?
The babe looked in their womb.
John the Baptist wept in the womb of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, and we're told explicitly, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says that this child is leaping for joy at the presence of the mother of the Lord. And so there's this, John had faith in Jesus Christ before he was even born, and I believe that when God decides an infant or an unborn baby is going to go to be with him, he brings that child to faith in Jesus Christ in much the same way. All right, that's the answer to your question? All right, you may not agree with me, but that's okay. We don't have time. We already spent too much time on it. I thought it was another hand. Is there another hand out there? Did you want to? Okay, all right. Let's keep on going. We got through line one, so let's keep going. Original sin standeth not in the falling of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man. That includes women there. It's not just talking about men being horrible. And that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam. So engendered, it's passed on. That's the idea. This fallen nature is passed on, father to son, son to daughter, whatever. You got the picture. Everyone has it. Whereby man and woman is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil. That's what we've been talking about. He is very far gone from original righteousness. That's the goodness that God created in us at the beginning of creation. And instead, our hearts are inclined to evil. We love the good with the evil, and we hate the bad. We want to serve ourselves and not God. That's what this means by nature. So that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, and therefore every person born into this world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. This is an important point to note here, because you might think, well, I inherited this corrupt nature, so I shouldn't be held at fault for it. But again, remember those two things. One, go back to this doctrine of original guilt, that the reason you are the way you are is because you sinned in Adam as your representative, perfectly represented you in the garden. So his sin is your sin. But secondly, also, we don't want to think of ourselves when we sin. We don't want to think of ourselves before we came to Jesus Christ, and even after we came to Jesus Christ. We don't want to think of it when we sin as if we're like these chained animals who really, 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 really want to do good. But, this prison is keeping me from doing all this good stuff that I want to do. God, why did you make me like this? No. That we are not imprisoned by our nature. Our nature is in keeping with our desire. We want to continue doing evil. We would continue doing evil and rejecting God unless he got in there and changed our hearts. So now when he does get in there and change our hearts, there is, in a believer, a little bit of a different attitude that the article touches on in just a minute. But in the non-believer, sin is always something that the non-believer desires to do. It's never something that he's kind of forced to do or compelled to do. He wants to do it. Sometimes a good phrase to remember, maybe a good slogan to remember, is that it's not that we cannot do good. We cannot do good because we will not do good. Our own desires are what keeps us in sin. It's not a passive kind of imprisonment. There's this lust of the flesh against the spirit. And you see this in the scriptures over and over again. When Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let the worse people go, then we'll call this thing a deal. You know, and Pharaoh hears the word of God and sees it as a challenge and a threat to his authority because, you know, Pharaoh thinks he's God. And who is this other God telling me what to do? Pharaoh says no. Then come the plagues. One after the other. And each time, if you remember, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, hey, you know, all you have to do is let us go. All you have to do is let us go. And it all stopped. And what does Pharaoh do? No. I'm going to have my way, not God's way. And it leads to the utter destruction of his nation. That's how the flesh lusts after the spirit. The spirit comes to us through the word of God, through preaching, through teaching. And when the heart is unconverted, this is how you can know whether someone's heart is unconverted. If the preaching of God's word just makes them more angry. When they hear the gospel, they go into church and they hear someone talking about sin and redemption and the blood of Jesus Christ, and they come out just a hot mess of anger. Then you know someone is unconverted. Then you know we're dealing with someone who does not believe it. And that, what do you do with someone like that? We keep preaching to them because we pray that God will turn their heart to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you do. Okay, so the next, any questions about that? Thoughts? Okay, next section here is, and this infection, this being the mid part of that sentence, and this infection of nature doth remain, yea, in them that are regenerated. Okay, now what does regeneration mean?
Born again.
Born again, yeah. It generation is a word you might have for birth or being born. And regeneration is being reborn. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again from above. Being born again is not something you choose again. That's something that God does in you and allows you then, therefore, to choose Christ. But when someone is regenerated, this article is saying, even when you have had your heart softened and changed by the Holy Spirit, you still have this struggle and this fight ongoing in the soul. Here's the difference. And we're going to touch on it in a minute. Here's the difference. The difference is, whereas before, you did not want to please God, and so you didn't. Now your heart has been crushed and broken open, and you really do have an affection for and a love for Jesus Christ. And it displeases you when you displease him. Great place to go for it. If you looked at it many times, I probably don't have time to do it today. It's Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 30-something, I think. But there Paul talks about his own, as a believer in Jesus Christ, his own struggle against sin. And he says, you know, I want to do what I don't do. And what I do, I don't want to do. And he goes on to describe this kind of turmoil that he finds himself in because even though he wants to please God, he finds himself thwarted by his own flesh, by his remaining vestiges of his sin nature. At the end of that long kind of tortured discussion of his own sinfulness and struggle with sin, Paul says really important words for us when we are in those places, because you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's the story of your life. Paul says, well, who will save me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because that's who saved you from your body of death. Paul is not in that section of the scripture saying, well, you know, you need to try harder. You need to redouble your efforts because, you know, you're just not doing the right stuff. No, Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that he's the one who saves us and he's the one who gives us the grace, and his blood covers our sins. That's the gospel there. So if you can see it there, if you look at this article, whereby the lust of the flesh, called in Greek phronema sacros, and flesh and is front of a passion. In koine, it's kind of evil passion, the passion of the flesh. In the parentheses here, which some do expound the wisdom, some the sensuality, some the affection, some the desire of the flesh. And this is just making sure this all that Cranmer is doing here is covering all the bases. However you want it, and all of that stuff is included in this whole idea of the passions of the flesh. So the passions of the flesh are not subject to the law of God. Now, what that means is, and this is very important too, because this touches on a debate that took place after the Reformation. What that means is that it will be impossible. Well, actually, there's some of this debate in the Reformation, or before the Reformation too. It will be impossible for you to ever, even by grace in this life, to be perfect, to be perfectly holy. You're always going to sin. You get better, but in this life, you will not ever come to the point of perfect holiness. Now, there's two groups of Protestants who believe that you can. One is the Methodists. Not all Methodists, but there are a certain brand of Methodism that teaches that in this life you can become perfectly sanctified. We had a guy come to our men's Bible study one day telling us that he had not sinned for 20 years. So we thought, wow, that's you're sinning. And he was insistent. I mean, he argued with us the whole.
He was also there 1 week.
He was only there 1 week, right? right. He came and he left, right? So, and there's also the Holiness Pentecostal group, which says that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God's pouring out on us is that we can become holy by his power, said Zechar. Now, on the Roman Catholic side, there are some who believe that you can also become sinless through grace, and those people who've done that during this life, they call?
Saints.
Right, exactly. Protestants would disagree with that. So, yes? Roman Catholics and Orthodox would say that too, yeah. They also believe this idea of, but they would call it more like theosis. You're becoming, you're partaking more and more of the divine nature. So until you are subsumed in it. So yeah, that's what Rome teaches and Orthodoxy teaches that. And those two brands of Protestant streams of tradition teach that. However, again, since Paul the apostle is having a struggle in Romans chapter 7, I would have a hard time saying that it'd be possible for human beings who are not Jesus to make it to that level. And again, when we're talking about...
What's that? He's run his race and he's...
Yeah, he's finished the race, he's... Right. But see, now that goes back to the argument. What is Paul talking about when he knows he's going to heaven? Why is he knowing he's going to heaven? And I would argue because he's remained in Christ and he's trusting in the righteousness of Christ to be his merit, not his own.
It's very interesting though that the saints themselves all continued to call themselves sinners, and Teresa of Lisieux, who's considered to be this, you know, really pure young woman when she died, said that she had nothing to plead but Christ.
And that's right. It is important to note, when you do study the men and women who Rome considers to be saints, when you study what they actually say about themselves, you find that they don't think of themselves as holy, and that's good. I mean, that's a good measure of your own progress. If you think that you're awesome, you're probably not that awesome. If you think that what happens is you get closer to a holy God as you realize, oh my goodness, there's so much dirt in there that needs to be cleaned out. So anyway, setting aside that, I mean, I do the mainstream Protestantism, which Anglicanism falls within, would hold that it is impossible to become purely holy through in this life because the flesh always wars against the spirit, and that continues on until death. We need to understand what we mean by pure, perfect holiness, because we're talking holiness of mind, action, and word. So if you're going to be consider yourself perfectly sanctified, that means you never have a sinful thought. You never have a resentful thought. You never have an unforgiving thought. You never have a bitter thought. You never have a lustful thought. And then you never say, speak a lie, speak against anybody, spread gossip. Nothing along those lines ever comes out of your mouth. Only good things. And then you never do anything evil. And then on the other side of that, not only not doing evil, your every moment of your life is bent toward the glory of God every single second, waking or sleeping. And I just don't think anyone can meet that standard yet. Anyone else have a question? Yeah.
Well, it's not a question. I experienced that last week being on vacation with my kids.
I see that my sleep being on vacation. Okay, yeah, right. That is true. And anyone who doubts original sin, just have children, and you'll see that it that it does in fact exist. So now it's not right.
One of my kids said, "Fair means fair to me."
Right, fair means fair to me. That's good. See, he's a little God. He's done it. Right. And although this is the last sentence of this article, although there's no condemnation for them that believe and are baptized, yet the apostle doth confess that concupiscence and lust hath of itself the nature of sin. So in other words, this is just saying, by faith in Jesus Christ, that's what, when you're baptized, you're pledging your faith in him. Brings you into his body. That you then, covered by his grace, will never be condemned. Because this is important. Because we believe in this doctrine called imputation, whereby Jesus' righteousness, his work, his sinless life, is counted by God as if it were yours. And so your entrance into his holy realms is grounded on his work, not yours. That means that your work can't damage it, right? If we didn't have this doctrine of imputation and we just believed that God imparted his grace and you had to cooperate with that grace and do good in order to make it to heaven, we would be doomed because no one cooperates with that grace perfectly. If instead our merit before God is Christ's merit, then I don't mean that at all. What I mean is I think there are many Christians who believe, Catholics who are believers in Jesus Christ. Because I do think there's an element of Catholic teaching which tells you, hey, you need to just depend on Christ. And that's what it means to be justified, is you depend on Christ wholly and completely for your righteousness. And that's, I believe you do that. So I think you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we would disagree, as I would say, that maybe some of the teachings of Rome could give people who aren't listening the false impression that they can rely on their works and grace. And I would say that's, we are recognizing their works are grace. And
yes, there's definitely a strain of that.
So
I argue with it sometimes.
Right. We'll have to argue this another day because we're going to be, if we argue it now, we'll refight the Reformation in class. And that's, let's not do this. So, that concupiscence, you said the word concupiscence? And lust hath of itself the nature of sin. That word concupiscence is this is what we've been talking about all along. That inner turn towards sin and self. In the Middle Ages, it had a sexual connotation, but it doesn't necessarily have that. It can be just an inner desire for.
The Latin theological term for it is the foams of sin.
The foams of sin.
Right.
Yeah. That's kind of sick. I don't know if I want to
get into that. The things that foment sin.
Oh, the foment. Okay.
To bring about sin.
Literally, it's tender, I think.
Okay.
But the Catholic position on that is that you can have the impulse but not consent to it, and if you don't consent to it, that's not sin.
Right. And this article says if you have the impulse itself is also
right,
sin.
Right. And that was a big.
Right.
I was telling somebody here earlier that Edmund Campion, after he was captured between, you know, rackings and such, they were engaging him in great theological arguments and actually made him have a public debate. And this was the subject of,
whether or not the concupiscence is itself sin.
Whether concupiscence has itself the nature of sin. Can we obey the law of God even with his grace? That was the subject of this public debate.
Right. Yeah, so this is another one of those areas where Rome and Protestants would had different answers, and we've already seen why that is. But I mean, I think this is one of those areas. So the next article is hardly controversial at all. It has to do with free will, right? So this will be an easy one we can cover in 2 minutes. So let me go ahead and read it. Article 10 of free will. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that goodwill. So just one language note there, that we're preventing, in modern English means keeping you from doing something. And what Cranmer means by that is going before you and enabling you to do something. So preventing means venti, go before. That's the idea. So Anne's blog is preventing grace. And I know one parishioner at least who read that and thought, what are you saying? You're trying to keep grace back? And Anne was saying, well, it's kind of a double entendre because we do try to do that. But really what it's talking about is God's grace going before us and always leading us wherever we go. Okay, so the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Very simple. If you have bought into everything I've said about original sin up in Article 9, then you should have no argument with Article 10. It builds on itself. Yes, Jimmy. Okay, so I think we've pretty much covered the content of this, of the theology of this. If in fact the human heart and the human mind is turned inward toward itself. And it will not, I mean, it loves self more than God. How is it possible for the mind and the heart to then go the other direction? There's only one passion, or the passion is only moving in one direction in the fallen heart. And I don't know, I mean, we can use scientific terms. If something is kind of going in one direction, what do you need to do to stop it? You have to have something.
Equal opposite force,
right? There's just nothing there. There's nothing in the heart of equal and opposite force to stop the velocity, or stop the forward velocity of sin. You just can't do it. You're always going to be in rebellion. You're always, and even when you, we said earlier, if you came later, even when you try to do good, it's actually evil. Even when you try to do the good thing, you're acting in, apart from God, you're acting in rebellion against God, because he has said from the very beginning, you must depend on me. I am your hope. I am your salvation. You are not. So when you say, well, I'm going to do it myself and show God how righteous I am. Look at this good work, God. Look at this Tower of Babel, God. Look how wonderful I am, God. That's rebellion, even if you succeed at doing some good stuff. This is why we don't want to go along with those who are saying, talking about how wonderful Gandhi is, or some person who is doing good works outside of Christ. We want to be very careful about agreeing that those are good works, because the Bible tells us very clearly they're not. Because a person who does good apart from Christ is acting in rebellion against God, who said, depend on me, I am your righteousness and your salvation. I do want to give that analogy again before we go up that I gave before, because I know some people walked in late. But in Genesis chapter 11, we're given the story of the Tower of Babel. And what we have there is all humanity gathered together, building a building. There's no dissension at this time. Everyone's cooperating, everyone's living in harmony, and they're building a building to reach to heaven, the ziggurat. And it is probably, I said, the most beautiful building you will have ever seen in your life, because everyone is in one mind and one accord building that heaven. From the outside, no one would be able to tell that it has any problems with it at all. But what did God see? God saw humanity joining itself together to defy him and to reach to the stars, to reach to the heavens, apart from him. We're going to make our own way. We're going to do the good on our own. We don't need God. And so God destroyed us. And that's the same way that God looks at our works that might be externally good, beautiful, but done apart from God. They're actually works of rebellion. They're like the Tower of Babel. That's why Paul condemns the Pharisees in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, when he says, you are condemned because you are trying to establish your own righteousness and did not recognize the righteousness of God, which is offered to you in Jesus Christ. Those Pharisees were some of the, I mean, if you were to compare your life to a Pharisee, you'd be like comparing your life to a Mormon. They're really good guys. Really good guys. But they were trying to establish their own righteousness, and so they were rebels. All right, so we're going to close here, stop, and on that cheerful note. Oh, by the way, just to make you feel happy, Jesus did die on the cross for your sins. So if you trust in him, you will have eternal life. So you can go home not feeling too terrible. Although we're going to go up in the church and hear a sermon about lying. So, so that's going to be great. Oh, one last thing I want to mention. We desperately need help in the Shepherd's Bowl. We have... a lot of people who've left town this year, and they've left a lot of holes in the Shepherd's Bowl teams. And what we'd love to have is, what the commitment is one night, at this point, one night a month, coming and helping to serve the people who are in need here, who come every Thursday night. If we got just 10 more people, we would have enough for 2 more teams, I think. And that would make your commitment less than once a month. It would be, once every month and a half or so. But if you are looking for some way to serve Good Shepherd and you're not doing anything right now and you're in a Bible study or mission group, please do, or come to this class, please do talk to Stephanie. See, she's wearing yellow hair, right? She's my secretary, and she's also the leader of the Shepherd's Bowl. So please do talk to her about that if you'd like to serve in that way. So let's pray, and then we'll go upstairs and worship. Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us as a church and as a people, and we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us in the scriptures and most of all through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we are forgiven sinners, people you love despite our failures. We thank you for your grace.